Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read a verse from that chapter in just a second, and then in chapter 3. I recognize that many of you had different things you did for Thanksgiving this week. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. When I think about your getting together as families for Thanksgiving, I don't think of this naively. I don't imagine that every single family is sitting down at the table and carving the turkey and every family member is there and everything is harmonious. I know that many of you wished you could have been with family that you were not with this past week, either because of distance or perhaps because of estrangement. Sometimes we are not able to be with those we love. Holidays can be joyful occasions, but sometimes they can be awkward occasions. You know what I'm talking about? Reminders of the brokenness that is in our families because it is in the world. And we long for familial unity and oneness. Brokenness is in the world because of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, their harmonious relationship with one another was shattered. That complete and perfect transparency that we talked about last week was gone. And their children grew up in a world infected by the fall. And this became no more apparent than when Cain, their firstborn, actually murdered Abel, their secondborn. There was estrangement in the first family. Adam and Eve knew what it was like to have a broken family. If they had had holidays in their day, they would have had a very awkward time. But we must bear in mind that relationships with people are broken because humanity's relationship with God is broken. Enmity entered the world with one another because enmity entered the world with God. But the opposite is equally true. Unity is restored in relationships among those whose unity with God is restored. It's a wonderful byproduct, as well as a sign of genuine salvation. The verse I wanted to read in Colossians chapter 1 is verse 21, where Paul says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." And because of the reconciliation that Jesus has earned for us by his death for our sins and his resurrection, whereby he satisfied the necessary wrath of God, healing the enmity. Because of that, we are able to be recognized or reconciled not only to him, but also to one another. In fact, if we do not strive to live in peace with one another, it is evidence that we know nothing of this reconciliation. No less than four times in 1 John. The Apostle John says that if a person says he loves God, you remember reading this epistle, if a person says he loves God and hates his brother, John says he's in darkness or a liar or the truth is not in him. The message of 1 John has a lot to do with our fellowship with the Father and the evident fellowship we have with one another that true fellowship with the Father produces in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says this to the church, if you'll look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another." He's talking about one another in the body, not one another in your neighborhood necessarily, or in your workplace. The first application is within the body of people who are reconciled to God. Put on humility and kindness and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. In other words, if the people of the world, the unsaved world, if they cannot find true harmony and oneness in any other place, they ought to be able to find it in the true church, the church populated by intentional believers who embrace Christ and who are led by him to show true love to one another. And when we do not manifest that peace, we cease to be the testimony of reconciliation that Christ has made us to be with each other and with the Father. Now, because the church is a family of families, the oneness and harmony that he's speaking of in this epistle has amazing implications for our relationships within the home. So Paul, at this juncture in the letter, gives the Colossians instructions for how to maintain harmonious home life, a Christian home, one that has been healed by the reconciliation that is in Christ. And even if we have a broken home in one sense or another, we can take upon us, by God's grace, the responsibility that is given to us in this passage to have a more harmonious home with other believers. You know, there's a lot of people in our culture who love to see a true picture of harmony through the home. A few years ago, our family went to one of the restaurants in Hendersonville. This was still during the days when it was customary for me to give a lecture to my children about how they will behave when we walk into this place. And I don't know that I do that very much anymore. Pretty soon, even my wife started opening the door and getting out before the lecture was done eventually. But, you know, as many of you know by experience, when you take young children into a restaurant, it is management. It's work to teach them how to behave and how to use etiquette and helping them to eat. And, you know, you do this all the time. And then when you and your spouse actually get to go somewhere by yourselves and eat, you feel awkward. You're not sure what to do. Once Rena and I finally got away and were eating somewhere, and she reached across the table and started cutting up my meat for me. And I knew at that time that, you know, we'd better spend a little more time alone. Well, we went into the restaurant, we had our meal, and we ordered, and we prayed when the food came, and we managed the children, normal routine. At the end of the meal, I was waiting for the ticket, and I finally asked the waitress about it, and she said, "Oh, it's already taken care of. That lady sitting over there paid for your meal." And I got up and went over to where she was pointing, and I saw this elderly lady. I didn't know who she was. I'd never seen her before, I don't think. Probably a grandmother. And so I went to thank her, and I started saying, "Well, man, did you pay for our meal? And you didn't have to do this." And she stopped me. She said, "It has been such a blessing for me to be able to look across the restaurant and watch your family." She said, with tears in her eyes, "You never see families like this anymore." Now, I was really taken back by this because the whole meal, Rena and I are just mortified by how our kids are behaving. I mean, you know, they're talking loud. One of them talks with their mouth open. One of them starts eating before we pray. Micaiah has food caked all over his mouth. Emmeline dropped a whole handful of mashed potatoes. It just goes on and on. But what she meant by that was that you hardly ever see a family together where both father and mother are with the children and the father is trying to lead his family and the children are under authority. And I know this is what she was talking about because I have talked to some of you who have told me similar experiences when you have been out with your families. The remark from the stranger in a restaurant was not a comment on our family. It was a comment about the state of the family in modern America. So we have an opportunity as the people of God in whom the spirit of peace dwells by the grace of God through Christ to show the world this picture of oneness and harmony. We don't do it just with our individual families. We do it through the church. The fact that we are united in the body of Christ has implications for how we must behave as our family. It's not the other way around. You don't find harmonious families and unite them together, and therefore you have the body of Christ. No, it's just the opposite. God has united us as his people and brought us together. And so Paul says, in this context, this is how our family ought to behave if we are to flesh out for all the world to see this picture of harmony in the church. And so in our text, Colossians 3, 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, which we're going to read, I want you to bear in mind that these are all relationships you find within the Greco-Roman household. Husband, wife, parent, child, master, servant. He's talking about relationships within the home. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves. Or actually, wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, exsuke, from the soul, from the heart. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. When is a home a Christian home? There are two indications, I think, two main indications in this text where we find a Christian home. We've been talking about this for the last couple of times we've visited this text. A Christian home is a Christian home first when it is blessed by the presence of Christ. For Christ is the one who has healed our enmity with God. His presence is what truly unites and harmonizes the Christian home. And it's the presence of Christ, the awareness of this presence, that bleeds throughout this text, as we have seen. Verse 18, as it is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, notice the phrase, fearing God, an awareness of the presence of God. In verse 23, as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 24, you serve the Lord Christ. And we can try to pattern our families after the most popular view of what the real family ought to be, the Cleaver family motif, the perfect American family, the cookie-cutter lawn with the white house in the suburbs. We can pattern our family to be what our best image of the family will be, but we will not truly have a Christian home unless the presence of Christ is evident in the home. In the Christian home, everything is done to the praise of the home's most honored guest. But we have moved on from here to the second indication that one's home is a Christian home. Not only is the true Christian home blessed by the presence of Christ, but also a Christian home is marked by God-ordained relationships. Last week, we looked at the first of these relationships, the marital relationship, verses 18 and 19. Paul indicates by his instruction in verses 18 and 19 why there is disharmony in the marriage relationship. Wives do not submit to their husbands as they should. And verse 19, husbands do not love their wives as they should. And we took a journey all the way back to creation in the fall to see why this is so. If it were not for the fall of Adam and Eve into sin that plunged us into sin, wives would find full satisfaction in following the direction of their husbands, and husbands would find their satisfaction in being the loving leaders they were intended to be. This means, as we saw at the beginning of this chapter in verses 1 through 4, that our challenge is about what we love. It's about our affections. I was so pleased to hear Becky and Scott define coming to Christ by terms of their affection. There are so many people who read the text and they say, yes, I believe this, but their hearts are not warmed toward God. They don't embrace with love and eagerness the gospel of Christ, and that is something only God can do in us through the Spirit. But when Paul tells us what the challenge is in our marriages, he also gives us the solution. We must not listen to the world about our roles in marriage. We must listen to the Word of God through the ministry of the Spirit of God and embrace the biblical role that God has given to each partner. Now, number two, let's go a step further. The next relationship in this house table, this code of family relationships, is the parental relationship. And what must be true of the relationships between parents and children in the Christian home, which is what we're going to focus on for our next few moments here this morning, will show us how to have peace and harmony in the Christian home. Look at verses 20 and 21 then. Children, it says. And I believe this is true. I have not double-checked on this in recent years, but I remember reading once that there is no other example of a Greek or Roman writer who actually addressed children directly than right here in the Scripture. Paul, simply by addressing believing children in the congregation, elevates them to a status within the body of Christ that they did not appreciate or enjoy in Greco-Roman culture. So he says, children. And probably when this letter was read to the early church, all the children thought, wait a minute, somebody is actually talking to us? Children, obey your parents in all things, For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. As I said last week, these instructions are very simple, but they get at the heart of what our struggle is, and they also give us the solution. How do these verses instruct us to maintain Christ-like harmony in the home when it comes to our relationships between parents and children? Paul's words give us this solution. There is disharmony in the home when children who are supposed to be under authority do not obey their parents. And there is disharmony in the home when parents misuse their authority. The reference here is to a father in particular who is overbearing, so that the child feels he can never be in fellowship with his or her father. On the other hand, there is harmony in the home when children respect and obey their parents, and where the parents in general, fathers in particular, are not heavy-handed or dictatorial. In the words of Ephesians 6:4, they nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's look at children, and then we'll look at parents. First of all, regarding children, Paul says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I want to make a few observations here. Number one, Paul is speaking here to children in the congregation of believers who are old enough to discern the importance of their function within the church and home. I don't think he's necessarily speaking to children who are grown up and on their own. He's talking to children who are at least old enough to understand what is going on. Secondly, the fact that Paul appeals to children, that obedience, notice, is well-pleasing to the Lord, I think is an indication that he is talking to believing children, or at least children who are old enough and have been under the discipline of their parents enough to appreciate what it means to please the Lord. Which is to say, if you are a young person under the authority of your parents, it ought to challenge you that your obedience to your parents is something that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, by obeying your parents, you are behaving in a way that one who claims to believe in Christ should behave. Obedience pleases Jesus. Disobedience does not honor Jesus. That alone should make any young person and any of us who know that something displeases the Lord stay away from that thing and obey rather than disobey. Thirdly, the word obey. I told you that when Paul in verse 18 says, wives, submit to your own husbands, the word submit is a word that means submit yourself. There's not a place you can find in the New Testament where a husband is told to make his wife submit. It's a decision she makes to place herself under her God-ordained head. But the word obey here is different. It's a different word in the Greek New Testament to begin with. But it's a stronger command. In fact, it is the exact wording you will find in verse 22, if you want to scan down a little bit, where Paul gives instruction to servants, bondservants, we could put it bluntly, slaves. Obey in all things your masters. Same verbs, same wording. And if you're here this morning as a child under authority, that might not sound like very good news to you. But it emphasizes the kind or quality of obedience that is expected by God-fearing children. It's the same obedience expected of a servant, which was obedience without question or defiance. An obedience that did not need to be accompanied by an explanation. Obedience is not a difficult concept. We adults have been trying to master it for years and years, but really, it is not a difficult concept. I think obedience can be defined in the following manner, in a way that is easy for younger children to understand. And we explain it this way in our home. Obedience is, one, doing exactly what I'm told to do. Two, doing it right away, and all the way. And three, doing it with the right spirit. The right spirit means happily, eagerly, without argumentation or debate or complaining or muttering under one's breath. It also means having the right spirit also means we listen for instruction. When dad speaks or mom speaks, our ears perk up because that is our voice of authority, and we want to please the Lord by following that authority. That's what it means to have a right Spirit. So the answer to the question, did you obey, hinges on all of these things. Did you do what you were told? Did you do it right away? Did you do it all the way? Did you only do a part of it? Did you do it with a good attitude? You say, how can I obey like that? I think the answer really is in the phrase, because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. If you are a child or a younger adult, or even as an adult under somebody else's authority, you must realize that when you obey your authority, you are ultimately obeying the Lord's authority. And as a child, you answer to a higher authority than to your parents. You answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it pleases him when you obey mom or dad. He gave you to them. In fact, it's the way Jesus himself grew up. Jesus, when he was born in a manger, had 30 years to go before he began his public ministry. And for most of those years, he was under parental authority. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was under parental authority. It was part of his humiliation. And it is interesting that Paul explains it in Philippians 2, that he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Do you think that Jesus ever disobeyed his parents? Can you hear him griping and complaining about all the rules his parents had for him? I can't stand these rules. I can't wait to get out from this house. Don't they know I might have other plans for my life than what they want me to do? I'm going to run away. I'm going to join the military. I want to get out from under this authority. Do you think Jesus ever was tempted to complain like that? Do you think he couldn't wait for his bar mitzvah so he could go away from the home and be out on his own? I hate living in Nazareth. I can't stand this place. There's nothing to do around here. No, Jesus never thought this way because he was under his parents' authority. And we know that the scripture tells us he did no evil. There was no sin and there was never even any guile in his mouth, Peter says. He was under his parents' authority, and as that was the case, his life plan was doing what they wanted him to do because God had placed him there. To obey is to trust. That's what it means to be under authority. It means you give your will to another person to do what they have asked you to do because you're trusting that the Lord has placed you there for his purpose. In other words, if you are a child under authority, doing the will of your parents is your calling for that time being, because this is where the Lord placed you. Of course, we could park here a long time, but how many families have gone through tremendous turmoil because of just one child or young adult who has decided he or she knows better than all of this and is not going to follow God-given authority. We find ways to subvert or get around authority so that a child can find freedom. Freedom. That's what we want as young people these days. We want freedom to live our own life. And young people lie to their parents, it's said, quite often. Not because they think they're doing anything wrong when they lie, but they're trying to create some space about where, you know, by saying where they're going to be and they're not really there, or how much time they're spending here and they're not really doing that. They create this space so that they can make sure they can live the life they know they are called to live. But that kind of freedom is a lie. It doesn't exist. It's not freedom, but actually bondage to heartache and regret. But when you, as a child under authority, do what you are told right away, all the way, with the right spirit, because it is pleasing to Christ, what peace and harmony can enter into the home? Have you ever thought about living in such a way as a child or a young person where your parents think it is a joy to have you as their child? You are contributing to the harmony, which is a testimony to the peace and wholeness that God has given to us as the people of God in Christ. It's not just about us and our family. It is about the honor of Christ and his body, which he has called us to be a member of. But there's another part to this parental relationship. Paul speaks to children, but then he speaks to their father. And I'll spend just a few minutes here, and then we'll be done for this morning. So regarding parents, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, of course, we notice right away, Paul is addressing fathers. And there are some who explain this can be a reference to parents in general. And I think they're right about that. But I think it is interesting that he says fathers, where he could have used the word parents. He uses it in verse 20, children, obey your parents. He uses a different word. He uses the specific word for fathers in verse 21. And so I think what he's saying here is that although mothers as well have application from this verse, fathers in particular are called to take the lead in the parenting relationship. So how are parents or fathers in particular to behave in a relationship in the home that encourages harmony as a testimony to his name? Well, here we find the only negative command in the whole list. He says what not to do. Fathers are not to provoke their children to the point of discouragement. In other words, they're not to be overbearing or excessive in their expectations or harsh or domineering in the discipline of their children so that their children are broken in their spirit or sullen, losing hope and heart. That's what he's getting at here. The verb discouraged is athumeo. The word thum has to do with heat or energy. We have a lot of English words from thum, thermos, thermostat, thermometer. It's a word that has to do with heat. There's a Greek word, epithumeo, which means to have great passion or a lot of heat. But the word athumeo means no passion, no heat, like a domesticated animal that has been beaten and scolded so often that it becomes withdrawn and despondent. In the Greco-Roman family, the Roman philosophy of patria potestas, or father power, gave the father, by law, the absolute authority to rule over his home. To give you an idea of how much authority a father had, when a child was born into the house, whether it was his own child or the child of one of his slaves, the child was presented to the father, the top father who had patria potestas over his home. And if the father approved of the child, it would live in the house. But if he disapproved, if he wanted a boy instead of a girl, or if the baby was handicapped in some way or not exactly the way the baby, he wanted it to look, he could reject the child. And the child would be killed or exposed. Exposing meant that the baby would be set out in the city or villa where the child would eventually die, or maybe somebody would hear the baby crying and have compassion on it and come and pick it up and make it their own or bring it at least into the house of their slaves. A father could sell any of his children into slavery. He could submit them to capital punishment. His children and his slaves were completely submano, or under his hand, submano. Now, in reading some of this literature, some of the times the authors remind us that the Greco-Roman people loved their children. It was not often that you saw cases like this, but it was in the law that they could do this if they wanted to. So much was set upon the father's authority in the home. So in this culture, Paul is warning fathers who would have free rein to do whatever they wanted to. Do not exercise this type of domineering, absolute control over your children, over your family, to the point where they lose heart. Teach them to obey you, yes, teach them to respect you, but demonstrate love and grace to them as you discipline them. Yes, they have to obey you, but as we ask children to make it a joyful experience for their parents to lead them, we ought as parents to make obedience mean that our children are in fellowship with us and make fellowship with us mean something worthwhile. Think of it this way. Behave toward your children as your heavenly Father behaves toward his Son, which is to say, as your heavenly Father behaves toward you, for you are in Christ. You know that he expects obedience and honor, but you also know that you are right with him. You are in fellowship with him. You can approach him. I'm afraid what often happens in many homes where there is turmoil in the parent-child relationship, it's a combination of failure on both ends. It's not that the parent is always doing everything right and the child is always doing everything wrong. It's the fact that both are products of the fall. As sinners, we do not love authority. We do not. In fact, we became sinners in Adam when we threw off our God-given authority and chose our own way. So we have a wrong view of authority from the very beginning. And it's easy to see how having a wrong view of authority would also make us susceptible to the misuse of authority that is given to us. Just because we think we're doing something right does not necessarily make it so. We need to listen to the text of Scripture. So as children, our natural inclination is to question and mistrust authority and find our own way. And as adults, we want to use our authority as an excuse to establish our position and ratchet down the pressure so that everybody thinks we're okay. Our attitude is one that can easily suggest that we ourselves are in need of no grace because we are perfect as the parents. It is our children that have all the trouble. And that is not a right attitude. And when the desire to reject authority meets the desire to misuse authority, it adds up to an explosive relationship in the home. Some have commonly called this the teenage years. But the teenage years, or whatever you want to call it, should never be the expected norm for those in the household of God. Because this kind of harmonious relationship that he's talking about in this text ought to be ours. And the lack of harmony is antithetical to the spirit of peace who dwells within us as believers. If we have genuine Christian parents and genuine Christian young people, then we have the opportunity to have genuine peace in our homes. In fact, we ought to expect it and wonder what is wrong when we do not. There will always be struggles in our homes because we are fallen people. But by God's grace, when each family member embraces his or her God-ordained role, there can be peace in the home. And that peace is not coincidental. It is both a product and a testimony of the peace that has been given to us with God the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we honor him, as we honor the home's most important guest, and as we honor these God-ordained relationships, we have the opportunity to have a truly Christian home. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to look at this text. I pray that you would strengthen us as the people of God, strengthen our families as we commit these things to you, and we ask for your blessing upon us as we continue, Lord, even though we are fallen, as we continue to embrace the grace of God given to us through Christ, that you will continually work in us. Now, Father, I pray that you would bless us as we now observe Emily Strange and Caroline going through the waters of baptism. I thank you for these young people and for their testimony of faith in our body. Lord, I pray that you might bless them greatly and continue to give to us these pictures of what you are doing in your life, which is only possible through Christ. Father, bless us now as we proceed in this service, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.